If we will, let's open our Bibles to 2 Timothy 3, 16 and 17, just so that you're ready. And I didn't know how to start this. The word came to me when Pastor Ben asked me on Tuesday, you know, Todd, will you do this? And I normally say no, because I usually do the children's ministry, but just so happened I don't have to be back there. I had no excuse to give, and I really felt, you know, that I needed to do this. And so I said, yes, Pastor Ben, I'll do it. And the first thing that came to my mind was one word, and that was exaltation. It's a word that we see in Scripture, but I don't know how much we use it in our language. It's a word that may be considered archaic, because how many times do you use the word exalt or exhort? Hey, brother, I want to talk to you a minute. I want to exhort you. We don't use that word. It's a word that's gone by, but it is in the Scripture. And as I was doing my study, it's a necessary word. It's a word that we really ought to get back into our vocabulary. And it's actually something that it's not something. It's something that you do. So it's something that we should be doing. And we see it, but I think we could do it in so much more. And so I wanted to do that. And I had the hardest time figuring out how in the world was I going to get into my topic as I'm sitting here talking and I can't do two things at one time trying to get to my Scripture. How was I going to open this up? I was thinking to do the definition. I'll do that. But a question came to me this morning. I said, praise God. Thank you, Father. Because last night I was really worried. I wasn't sure how I was going to do this. But the question came to me, what is the purpose of Scripture? Why do we come in here and why do we read this book to one another? What's the purpose of this? I think about this. The first half of it is almost, for lack of a better word, kind of like the Inquirer. It's news, it's accounts of people and things that if it was us, we wouldn't want in a book that has been around for thousands of years. How would you like to know that, have a drunken episode be accounted for all time? How would you like to be as like David, know that you lusted after a woman and to cover it up, you killed her husband? These are the things that we see of the Inquirer. The New Testament are letters, and we in America frown very much. It's a federal offense to look at someone else's mail, but yet we do it all the time when we come in, and that's what we're doing today. We're looking at 1 Peter. So why do we have the Scriptures? What is the Scriptures for? Why are we looking into these things? And the passage that came to me was 2 Timothy 3:16, which says this. But this is what 2 Timothy 3:16 says. It says, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man, verse 17, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. And what I was looking at that and I said, okay, what is that work? I know that we're called to share the gospel. But we're also called to do something else. And one thing that I've noticed, excuse my daughter, one thing I've noticed is that I can't think of a single area in Scripture as far as from Romans on that there isn't a reference to relationship. There is the relationship here, but there's also the relationship this way. So we're equipped not only for salvation, but if you will turn with me to Hebrews 3:13, we'll see another thing. And this is what we're going to kind of be touching on today as we go through 1 Peter. So here we go. Hebrews 3:13 says this. But exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. For we have become partakers of Christ, I'm just going on to 14, if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast to the end. So he calls us there to exhort one another. And we're going to see that in 1 Peter, that's exactly what the letters are for. specifically 1 Peter today, but the letters are basically exhortations. And to exhort in the Bible means various things. I found it very interesting to see that exhort, sometimes when you think of rebuke, you think of one thing. You're going to come up and chastise one. It's only one way that you rebuke. Praise, you think of one way that praise. Praise is lifting God up on high. But exhort has so many applications that you can use. It's a very broad. There's the way that we do today in instruction. And ortation, I think, is the word, if I said it correctly. Speaking from the Word of God, instructing people in righteousness in the Word. There's also the beseeching, the begging, and that's calling people from something to something else, usually from sin to righteousness, from hardness of heart to a softness of heart, from being cold towards something, towards being on fire for something. And it also is to comfort. And don't we see that in the Scriptures, so many places in the Scriptures, that we get that. We can be instructed by it. We can be, I like the better word, is admonished by it, which means to be gentle and kind, but an earnest correction. We can be done. That can happen. We can be instructed by it. And I thought of a story, and this is going to be my sad attempt, because if any of you know me, I'm not the greatest at telling jokes, so I just kind of gave it away. This is coming a joke, so are you ready for this? I remember a story that I was told about two men, and they were walking in the woods and came into a clearing and realized that they were in the company of a giant grizzly bear. Well, the two men were very, very frightened because they noticed that the grizzly bear had noticed them. And so the one man was freaking out, getting ready to run, but the other man stopped. He sat down, grabbed his bag, opened up his bag, took out a pair of running shoes, started to unlace his hiking boots, and began to put the running shoes on. And the other man, looking at this, thinking this is the most craziest thing I've ever seen, said, "Dude, what are you doing? What? You can't outrun a grizzly bear. Don't you know they run far faster than humans?" And the man just quietly, as he was continuing putting on his shoes, said, "I don't have to outrun the grizzly bear. I just have to outrun you." That is definitely not a thank you for the complimentary laughter. That is not a picture of exaltation. That is not what God, or exhortation. That is not what God is talking about. So let's jump into 1 Peter and let's look at how 1 Peter was exhorting. We learned last week, in the last 2 weeks, that 1 Peter is talking, is sending this letter out to various Christians. If you notice that in the book of Revelation, there are various churches that are mentioned at the beginning. He also does, Peter does the same here. And more than likely what probably happened, because they didn't have Xerox back then, that he would write one letter and the letter would be passed through the churches. And he mentions at the beginning of chapter 1 various churches, and he calls these people the dispersed. One of the commentaries that I had read was saying that during around this time, the situation with Nero had happened, and so there was some dispersion from Rome because of him blaming the Christians for setting Rome on fire. Who knows? Some people were saying that they were Gentiles. So there's conflict on who they were, but does it really matter, because we're all one body? We're neither Greek nor Jew. We're all believers. And whether they were Jew or Greek, they were believers in Jesus Christ. And they had been dispersed to the various places. And so Peter at the beginning, as Pastor Ben taught last week, was kind of starting off this letter. And one thing I noticed as I studied this is that the first chapter is kind of like the cliff notes of 1 Peter. It touches on, if you read 1 Peter, you basically know what 1 Peter is about, because he touches on the same, he lays down the foundation of the themes that he's going to hit over and over again in the rest of the letter. But we learned last week from Pastor Ben, one of the first things that I saw in 1 Peter, and that was the idea of being joyful, even in times of trial. As Pastor Ben told us, that trials are necessary. We've got to have trials. Trials are what perfect us. Trials are what makes us more, as he said, I think in one of his life lessons as I'm looking here, God wants to see his reflection in us. And that's how he shines us up, with trials. No one learns anything in the good times. Usually we get fat and lazy, and we actually maybe even fall further away. It's the trials that, bring us in that. And so the three things that I see in that we'll see in 1 Peter are this. First, it says, be joyful, as I look at my notes here. First, rejoice in trial. Pastor Ben really did that well last week. So, because, number two, our inheritance is precious and eternal through the work of our Savior. So, stand fast. And those are the three things that we're going to see in 1 Peter. So, if you'll start with me, I'm going to start a little bit into what Pastor Ben did just to get us going into the first part of 1 Peter. So let's start in verse 6 of chapter 1 of 1 Peter. And it says this. It says, In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold, that perishes though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ, whom, having not seen, you love, though now you do not see him, yet believing you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory. Verse 9. Receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Going on to verse 10. Of this salvation the prophets have inquired and searched carefully, who prophesied of the grace that would come to you. Searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ who was in them was indicating when he testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. Verse 12. To them it was revealed that not to themselves but to us they were ministering the things which now have been reported to you through those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things which the angels desire to look into. So, in this first part, as I read this, I want to lay down a little bit of church history or biblical history. What makes this amazing that the prophets were doing what they were doing? Because the first mention of Christ, of Christ coming, was at the fall. A lot of people don't catch this, but where God said to the serpent, he said, the seed of the woman will come and your seed will, you will try to pierce his heel, but he will crush your head. That was the first prophecy of our Savior Christ. And I believe, this is a personal belief of mine, I probably shouldn't say it, but I'm going to. I don't think it's heretical by any means. But I believe that when we see at the beginning of the Old Testament, and someone may be able to correct me if I'm wrong on this. I don't think you can go either way. But I kind of wonder what it must have been like for Adam and Eve after the fall. They had covered themselves with leaves and they hid from the Lord. And before, one of the consequences that they had to happen to them was that they had to leave the garden, the place of perfection, this beautiful place that they had lived in. And before they left, the Bible says that God clothed them in the skin of animals. Now, my question that comes to me is, where did the skin of animals come from? Something must have died. And this is right after the consequences have been given. And what must it have been like for Adam and Eve, who had never seen death, to see something killed in their place, to cover up their nakedness, which was a sign of their sin. Because before they had sinned, they didn't know they were naked. I believe that's where we see that from that time on that there was sacrifice. I don't know. I'm not a scholar by any means, but it's just kind of what makes me think maybe that's the case. Because they did continue on to do so. But we see that the first mention of Christ and would be there, and that he would be wounded. That this Christ wasn't going to come. He was going to conquer, yes. But that he was going to be stricken. Not a death blow, a permanent death blow. Although our Savior died, he rose again. It was just the opportunity for him to do what he needed to do. It was not death overcoming him. He actually took death by the throat, I think. We go on and we see later on, and throughout the scriptures we see it, that when Abraham came, that God made a covenant with him. And God said to him that through him and through his seed, all nations would be blessed. And so we see through Abraham that the Messiah was going to bless all nations. And why I'm saying this is this, is that that when it came time for the prophets to come about, that in their day, not only did the idea of the Messiah became distorted, they weren't even worrying about a Messiah because they were worshiping other gods. And so they, because of that, God brought them into captivity. And when they came back, somewhere in there, over the years, the people changed their thoughts. They changed their idea of what the Messiah was. If you read David in the Psalms, he speaks of the Messiah. I can't remember. I think it's Psalm 27. I could be wrong, Marty. You may know where he actually speaks of the crucifixion. King David, hundreds of years before the Messiah would ever come. And so what it says here in verse 10, it says that the prophets have inquired and searched carefully who prophesied of the grace that would come to you, searching for what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ was in them, indicating beforehand the suffering of Christ and the glories. So they were going against the grain, the prophets were. And they believed, although they didn't quite understand, they were given these prophecies of the suffering Christ. Isaiah in particular was given many prophecies of the coming Messiah and him being a suffering servant. But he didn't stop. They said that he was given, that they were given these prophecies. They didn't stop. They weren't just given, just like we sit here. How many of us, and this is kind of where I'm going with it, when we come and we hear from the Word of God, the living Word of God, the standard for us and righteous living, and the way, the how-to book on having a blessed life, how many of us go home afterwards, after we've heard the message, and how many of us have read 1 Peter, the whole book? I had it until I didn't mean that was a rhetorical question. I didn't mean for anyone to raise your hands. I didn't until Friday had I read the whole book to even be part of this. But yet it says that they searched and they inquired. But for who? It goes on to say that through the Spirit they came to know that it wasn't for themselves, but it was for us through the preaching of the gospel of others. And here's the point that I want to pull from this. And this is my first life lesson. So, Darlene, I know you've been waiting for this. First life lesson. You don't have to run this race alone. This race is not a solo race. Although we are running our own individual races. I was once told to me, and it really, really stuck with me, is there are two times in a Christian's life that they stand alone. All other times we are seen together as the body. And that is at the point of salvation, you are saved by yourself. Not by your granddad, not by what your granddad or grandmother did in church. You're not saved by anybody else, but by the fact that you come to know that Jesus is the Lord, that He died on the cross for your sin, that you did sin, and that He was powerful enough to raise from the dead to offer salvation. I lost my train of thought. I got so into that. But we don't write, there's that, the point of salvation. The second time is when we stand before the throne. And of course, even then we don't stand alone. Because we as the redeemed, as we sang in the song, we don't stand alone. We have Jesus, advocate, not adversary, advocate. Man, there must be something about this pulpit that makes your words change. An advocate with us. And that is Jesus Christ. Those are the only two times. And every other time, we are a body. And we are running this race together. Yes, it's an individual race. As Paul says, you know, only one receives the crown. Well, guess what? Praise God, you're the only one in your race. And if you finish it, you get a crown. So you're guaranteed to win. But you got to run. And I see in this, we see the prophets who were selfless to prophesy something that had nothing to do with them. As we've seen sometimes in the Old Testament, people, in many cases I've seen, in a couple of cases, I've seen where God has brought judgment on the people. And the very person who brought that judgment said, well, praise God, it's not going to hit me. It's not going to affect me. This was not the attitude of the prophets. The prophets knew that it was for our benefit. Some people that they've never seen, that they will never know us until we are all in heaven. But then there's a second person that's mentioned in there, and that's the person who gave the gospel. If you are saved in this place, it is because someone was faithful to share with you the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Another selfless act. And then there's us, or in this the you, who was the new believer or the convert, the person that was saved due to the message that was given them. And this is what I see. We don't run this race alone. There are two types of people, two types of Christian. And some of us, and we will all fall in these places throughout our walk because we ebb and flow, unfortunately. We still have to deal with sin nature. And sometimes our sin nature gets in the way of realizing that trials are a good thing. But there are weak Christians and there are strong Christians. And we will be both of those. I have been both of those. I will be both of those. But God called us, as Peter is trying to do here in this letter, is we are called to come alongside each other. And to exhort one another, to share, and to comfort, to instruct, and even sometimes to admonish, to speak words of truth. As it says that if we see someone among us that is at a fault, someone that is erring in their judgments or in their thinking on the truth, that those of us who are spiritual, being those that show the fruit of the Spirit, will come in gentleness and in meekness, and they will correct, being careful lest they should stumble. That's what we're supposed to be doing for each other. How many of you guys got somebody that runs alongside you? If you're married, hopefully you do. You know, if you have a godly wife or a godly husband, hopefully you guys are running alongside each other and you're exhorting each other. But we're not only to have one person running mate. We're all running mates together. How often have we gone and encouraged another brother or sister? We do recommend sister to sister, brother to brother. But how many of us have taken the time to actually look into see somebody else's life and invest in a time of exhortation? That's what makes us a body. That's just the thing that binds us together. One of the things I've always heard when I was talking to David about this today, I came back to the Lord through Amway. Don't look badly upon me. They have some great products, just kind of a bad business thing of idea of starting with deceitfulness until you get to a certain point. Oh, wait, it's Amway. Oh, my, I'm already in this. I'm halfway in. But one of the things that I did glean from that was people will not care. They don't care what you know until they know that you care. And, I mean, it's so true. You cannot pour into another person's life until you become part of that person's life. And you've shown them that you are not going to stab them in the back. That you're going to walk the mile with them instead of telling them, go and be blessed. You say, go and be blessed and I'll come with you. That's what we're supposed to be doing as a body. Exhorting each other, loving each other. And that's what I see in this first part. Someone from thousands of years ago, being faithful to the Lord, writing down the things that He told him, knowing full well that he wasn't going to benefit from it, that he would die, and until thousands or hundreds of years later, would come to be saved, to be have his Redeemer come. Not quite understanding what the Redeemer, who the Redeemer is. Another thing that came to my mind was this. Are we in our Word? Because if we're not, we run the risk of tainting the truth. I don't know how many of you guys look into things. I know that we had some years back when I first started coming to the church, there was a thing going on, the Toronto Blessing. And there was, started off with laughing in the Spirit, being slain in the Spirit. And it just continued on and on and on to things of purging in the Spirit, that you were purging another person's sin, which is totally heretical, because we know that only Jesus Christ is the only one that is able to take care of our sin. No man is able to. Fillings turning to gold, gold sprinkling from the ceiling. And all of this is because they didn't stick with the Word. They may have pulled one thing out of the Word. Matter of fact, one of the things that was really prevalent in that was, don't read your Word. Don't pray. Just let the Spirit take over. Well, you know what? The Spirit doesn't do that. The Spirit has the thing of instruction for the believer towards righteousness and conviction of sin to the sinner, and to give glory to Jesus Christ, who in return gives glory to the Father. Selflessness again. Stick with our Word. We need to stay with our Word. And we need to be faithful to take that Word. As we said, all Scripture is good for the equipping of the saint, but also to exhort one another. Let's move on to verse 13. Now what's happened is that they have, Peter has laid the foundation. Now that he's laid the foundation of their reality, now he's going to give them some instruction. And this is the stand fast part. Are you ready? Verse 13. We're going to read 13 through 16. And it says this, therefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober and rest your hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, not conforming yourselves to the former lusts as in your ignorance, but as He who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, because it is written, be holy, for I am holy. Life lesson number two. Entering into the kingdom is not entering into heaven. If you notice there in verse 13 at the end, it says, rest your hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Now, at the point of salvation, we have the revelation of who Christ is. But this isn't speaking of that, because he's speaking to believers. He's speaking of the coming of Christ. At the end, when Christ comes, he first came on a donkey as a king of peace. The second time he will come on a white stallion as a king who will conquer. And he will set up his throne in the millennial kingdom. And we will not see our completed, our manifested, just as the prophets, when they prophesied, it was the revelation of the Messiah, of Messiah dying on the cross, and also his, even further into the second coming. But it wasn't until Christ came in the flesh that it was manifested. And that's what this is talking about, is the manifestation of what we know is going to happen. We know that Jesus Christ is going to return. We know that He will come back. He will reign and for 1,000 years. And eventually, will then introduce the new heaven and the new earth. These are things that we know that have been revealed to us, but they are not manifested yet. So we see this here. And what it's basically saying here is, he says at the beginning, he says, gird up the loins of your mind. Now that's an old test, that's a Semitic term, that back then, that what they would do is they would wear, they wore kind of like dresses down. And when it came time to work in the fields, it was very hard to work with a dress, because then, you know, there it is right where you're trying to work. And so what they would do is they would tie, however they would do it. Thankfully, you're not going to see a demonstration today. But they would tie up there to almost to where it was like a short, maybe pull up between the legs so that they had more movement of their legs. Why? They weren't going to play baseball or soccer or anything like that. They were going to work. It was time to work. And so that's what Peter is telling them now. Now that you know this, now that you have your foundation right, it's time to gird up your loins. It's time to get to work. And that's what he's telling us also, is just because you're saved doesn't mean that that it's time to sit. It's time to be still. No, there's still work to be done. Just because you're saved doesn't mean that it's done, because Paul tells us that we are to work out our salvation. That doesn't mean that we have to work for salvation. It means to bring it manifest. The same way that manifest is manifesting. Make it to come to into being visible. And that's what we're to do. We are to work out our salvation. And part of that salvation is good works. Part of that salvation is serving. Do you know your place in the church? Do you know where you're supposed to be? God has given each one of us talents. God has given us each one gifts. Are you using your gifts? Are we using our gifts? If we're not, then we haven't girded up our loins. We're taking a rest, and it's not time to rest yet. We have plenty of time to rest in eternity. Amen? Amen. Let me come back over here. I've been spending way time over there. Let's look at verse 13. Verse 14. As obedient children, not conforming yourselves to the former lusts as in your ignorance. Oftentimes we try to do things the way we've always known how to do it. One of the biggest problems in church is getting caught up with the numbers. I don't think a farmer, when he goes out to his field, worries so much about the numbers of plants he sees. What he really worries about is, and he's glad to see it, just as we should be. We should be glad to see that we're filled, that we have people here today. But what we should be, as the farmer does, we should be more interested in the fruit that's being produced on those plants. Oftentimes, there are so many ways, so many things out there, and some of them are good. I remember one for producing good fruit was the prayer of Jabez was a really big one, that if you pray this particular prayer about increasing your boundaries, that it would happen. That would happen. There's also the thing with the seeker-friendly churches. There's all kinds of plans. They have workshops on how to increase your congregation. And in some ways, that's just ignorance. That's just trying to do it the way we can. What does the Bible say? But our ways are not His ways. Our thoughts are not His thoughts. And when we fall back on our own thinking, when we fall on our own ideals, when we try to work it out our own way, really it's ignorance. And it's really affects us in the bad way. God, I would have to imagine that God's sitting there saying, no, what are you doing? Why are you going that way? That is going to take you so far from where you want to be and where I want you to be. But yet we do it. And praise God, we have a God that is so patient with us, who pushes us back. Obedient children. Children know that they're not the boss. Although sometimes those of us that still have children in the home, and those that have had, know that they forget too that they're not the boss. But they know, they look at you as I love it when my daughter says, and she's growing, and I know that eventually the day is going to come and her thinking of me is going to transform. She's going to look at me. Right now she looks at me, oh, Daddy, you're the strongest. Daddy, you're the smartest. Daddy, you know everything. And I know the day's coming when she's going to look at me and say, Dad, you're embarrassing me. You don't know what you're talking. It's going to happen. I know it is. But what does it say here? What does he call us? As obedient children. Children love their obedient children. Children that have a relationship with their father know that their father can do anything. They know that if their dad says it, it's true. And how he tells me to do it, that's how I'm going to do it. And that's what Peter's trying to tell them and we telling us today. Be children. Have faith like children, as Jesus said. Because if you do it like adults, adults think they know everything. Adults think they got the answers. Or if they don't, they try to act like they do so that nobody knows that they don't know the answers. That's just part of being an adult. But he says here, be as obedient children. Why? Because he wants to bless us. Because he wants us to have his best. And the only way we can do that is being obedient, having the faith like a child, and girding our loins and getting to work. Because God is moving forward. He's not sitting still. And if we sit down, we're just going to get left behind because God's kingdom is going to be built, whether we're a part of it or not. Amen. Let's move on because I'm doing pretty good. It's 10 after and I'm only on number 2. Let me move on to 3. Let's read verse 17 through 21. And it says, if you call on the Father who without partiality judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves throughout the time of your stay here in fear, knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by the tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. He indeed was foreordained before the foundations of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you, who through him believe in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. Life lesson number 3. We should always be mindful of our position. And this is the part that I wanted to get to because this was my favorite part of the study. I want to lay out the reality of our situation, of our position. Oftentimes God is seen as a person that we go to and ask for things. Oftentimes people look at history and it seems rather chaotic. It seems like God has no plan. That things happen. But our God is greater than we give him credit for oftentimes. And let's ponder this. Let's think about this. We are a speck on this earth. From satellite shot, you cannot be seen. Basically, you are invisible. The earth is a speck on the face of the sun. From satellite, you would never see it. The sun is the speck on the face of other stars, which are specks on other faces of other stars. And all this is a speck in the hand of our God. I don't know how many times, and take time to think about some of those times that you have been in God's creation on this earth. Have you ever been awed by something? I can think of 2 times with God's creation that I've experienced. And thankfully, I experienced them with my wife. One was on our honeymoon. And we were out in the ocean, snorkeling. They'd taken us off a ways, and the waves were just moving. And I felt so small. I could look under the water, and there were sea turtles swimming underneath me and people down there swimming in the caves below me. And I felt small. And I actually went back and asked for a life vest until I grasped and became comfortable in my position. The second time, I think it was the second time when we went to the Grand Canyon, and I got out of the car and I walked up. And it wasn't even the grand part of the canyon. It was one of the off, not so grand part of the canyon, but it was grand to me. And after I got finished looking at the Native Americans that were there, which awed me too. I just had never seen a real life Apache type Native American. When I walked close to the edge, I got dizzy and I had to stop and I had to grab onto something because my mind, my eyes could not grasp the immenseness of this cavern, of this drop. Everything just was too big for me. And I had to grab on and I felt my smallness. And that's us to God. In relations to our size, but not in relation to our relationship. Because he goes on and he says there that Christ died for us. In verse where it says, but with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot, we have been saved. That the God who can hold in his hand the universe that made this just by speaking would send his son to die on the cross for you and you and you and me. That my Savior Jesus Christ, who was sitting, who had all the adoration and benefits that come to being God, would choose to come from a perfect place like heaven down to a sinful place, not only to come to a sinful place, but become to a sinful position of a woman who was suspect, whose father was not his father, who was ridiculed, and who was then taken from where he should have been born, in the place there of his family, taken to Bethlehem. And when he got there, there was no place for him, that he had to go into a stall. Now, we're not talking a wooden barn. We're probably talking about a cave. And he went in there, and it was not probably a clean place. And our Savior was born in that situation. Our Savior was ridiculed growing up and was not acknowledged for who he was. And did he once strike out? Only when it came time that others were being denied. Not himself. He never cared that the King of all kings, the Lord of all lords, the Creator of the universe, for we know that it was through his words that all became. That this person, this loving God, would not strike back when his creation, so minuscule, would treat him the way they did. And eventually putting him on the cross, on a sinner's cross. And then to be ridiculed by those who were serving in the temple and scoffed while he was dying on the cross for us. And not once did he ever strike out. He could have, with words, made all that exists not exist. For we know that what here is held by the will of God. They have no clue. Scientists have no clue what keeps us together. I've heard it referred to as the God glue. And this God died and then went to hell. Went down into the grave to preach to those. He took the keys of the sin and death so that you and I can sit here and cheapen salvation. Have that opportunity. Hopefully we're not. But don't we get that opportunity? Don't we sometimes do that? And it goes on there. It says in verse 20, he indeed was ordained before the foundations of the world. This was not, our God is not a reactive God. I hope we all know that. It's a good thing to know that our God is proactive. The things that you have experienced, God knew was going to happen. Oftentimes some of the things we experience is because we don't do, as we just heard, act as obedient children. Sometimes we bring the things that we have on ourselves. Proverbs tells us that if we acknowledge Him in all our ways, He will direct our paths. I think on the times in my life that I haven't always acknowledged my God, that I have not always acknowledged who I am, and I have entertained myself with things that I shouldn't entertain myself with. I have allowed myself liberties that I should not allow myself to have liberty with. I'm not talking about evil things. I'm talking about my time. When I should be praying and spending time with my God, I'm sitting in front of the TV, watching TV. When I should be sharing my faith when I'm in Walmart or with my coworkers, I'm grumbling because I'm not making enough money or the line is too long. Our God is a proactive God. Everything that has happened happens for a purpose. And if we will follow Him, if we will trust in Him, then my brothers and sisters, we will have a blessed life. That doesn't mean, as we've already learned, that we won't have hard times. But because our God is greater than anything that comes, those times will be able to be handled. And we will, in the long run, see that it was for our good. We should remember who we are and who our God is and who we are to Him. He doesn't want us to stay small, but we don't need to be too big either. We've got to find the right spot where we're supposed to be. And as brothers and sisters, we should encourage each other, spending time with one another, talking about these things of who our God is. In our worship, we should magnify Him a little more. In our prayer time, we should ask for a little less and spend a little more time acknowledging who He is. Remember who we are. Let's move on to the last part. 1 Peter 20, 2 to the end. Since you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit and sincere love of the brethren, love one another fervently with a pure heart. Having been born again, not of corruptible seed, but incorruptible, through the Word of God, which lives and abides forever, because all flesh is as grass, and all glory of man as the flower of grass. The grass withers, and its flowers falls away, but the Word of the Lord endures forever. Final life lesson. The truest indicator of our faith is in how we treat one another. 1 Corinthians 13:1-3 says this, though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I have become as a sounding brass or a clanging cymbal. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned in the fire, but have not love, it profits me nothing. Guys, if we're not loving on one another, we're really wasting our time. Are we loving on one another enough to know that someone in our midst is in need? I know a brother in our church, and I won't mention his name because I didn't ask him, who has been sitting, and hopefully by now has gotten electricity, but has been sitting in a home without electricity Did we know that? We have a sister that comes here who has overcome great trials in her life. Who has overcome things that plague our country. And yet now she is faithful to the Lord. And she still struggles. She's a single mom. Do we know that? Guys, it doesn't matter how much you know of this. You can quote it from front to end to back. And this is on me, especially as a children's pastor. As a pastor here in general. We should get in each other's lives a little more. It doesn't mean that you've got to carry their burdens, because some people will lay their burdens on you. Some people will use you as an emotional fix. But if there's a need, if there's someone hurting in our church, we should know it. And we should be dealing with it. And if anyone in here who have kids, or anyone in here, as one of the pastors in this church, I apologize to you. If you have had to bear trial without no one knowing it, and if it was because you didn't feel you could tell us, then shame on us. If you have a trial that you are undergoing, please let someone know. And if someone lets you know, then love them enough to be a part of that trial with them. And let others know if they'll allow you to. But we shouldn't have a single person in here who is hurting silently. Because it says that we should love one another. It's the second greatest commandment our Lord Savior tells us. To love one another. I missed a lot of things I wanted to say. And that's okay. But I want to end with this one thing. And you don't have to turn there. I just want you to listen as the band comes back up. I want to read you. When I first came to Calvary, I was asked what was my life verse. And I wouldn't say that this is my life verse, but I awful like it. I like it an awful lot. And it's something that I like to read because it puts me in my place. It lets me know where I stand. And it's Psalm 73, if I can get there. It says this, "Truly God is good to Israel, to such as are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet had almost stumbled. My steps had nearly slipped, for I was envious of the boastful when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. For there are no pangs in their deaths. But their strength is firm. They are not in trouble as other men, nor are they plagued like other men. Therefore pride serves as their necklace, and violence covers them like a garment. Their eyes bulge with abundance, and they have more than hearts could wish. They scoff and speak wickedly concerning oppression. They speak loftily, and they set their mouth against the heavens, and their tongue walks through the earth. Therefore his people return here, and waters of a full cup are drained by them. And they say, how does God know? And is there knowledge in the Most High? Behold, these are the ungodly, who are always at ease. They increase in riches. Surely I have cleansed my heart in vain, and washed my hands in innocence. For all day long I have been plagued and chastened every morning. If I had said, I will speak thus, behold, I would have been untrue to the generation of your children. When I thought how to understand this, for it was too painful for me. Until, praise God, we get this opportunity. I went into the sanctuary of God. Then I understood their end. Surely you set them in slippery places. You cast them down to destruction. Oh, they are brought to desolation as in a moment. They are utterly consumed with terrors, as a dream when one awakes. So, Lord, when you awake, you shall despise their image. Thus my heart was grieved, and I was vexed in my mind. I was so foolish and ignorant. I was like a beast before you. Nevertheless, I am continually with you. You hold me by my right hand. You will guide me with your counsel, and afterward receive me to glory. Whom have I in heaven but you, Lord? And there is none upon earth that I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart fail, but God, you are the strength of my heart and my portion forever. That is our position, brothers. Let's remind each other that. Because, like I said at the beginning, we don't run this race alone. Amen? Let's run it together. Heavenly Father, Lord God, we do ask, God, that you do that. That you help us, Father, not to see getting involved in someone else's life as an inconvenience, Lord. But Lord, that we would come together as true brothers and sisters, God. And that, as it says in the Acts, that in the early time there was no need in the church. That was because they were fulfilling everything, God. They were taking care of one another. And I just ask, God, that our body here and the church throughout the world, God, but us specifically here because we're the ones that we are here, God. That we would do just that, Lord. That we would take care of one another. Lord, in physical needs and in spiritual needs, God. In exhorting one another and through comfort, through encouragement, and sometimes even in maybe a check, God. May we be that much involved in each other's lives that we could come to one another and gently check one another to make sure that we're staying on the right path. Lord, help us not to try to do this church thing, Father, through our own ways, God. But Lord God, may we seek you as your children, seeking your ways, because your ways are higher than ours. And may you, God, get the glory through us here at Calvary Chapel of the Sand Hills. Bind our hearts together with each other, but also with yours as well. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.